In our Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Reading at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Let's look to the Lord again in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great privilege that is ours to open these words of life. Eternal words, forever settled in heaven. We thank you not only that we have this precious book, but we have the Spirit of God to be our guide and our instructor. And we pray tonight that you might direct our hearts into the thoughts that are upon your heart, that we might be conformed to the image of our Savior in all things. And we just thank you for each one here. We ask your blessings upon this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the danger of the church at Colossae, as we've read here in this verse, is typical of men and ministries and churches today. And that is the danger of going beyond the actual statements of Scripture and to begin to create doctrine that's based on human reasoning. That's how cults get started. That's how man-made denominations get started. This church that the Apostle Paul himself cared so much for was being spoiled. The church was being carried off, carried away through empty, deceitful speculations of the philosophical sort by men. They had turned the truth of the Word of God into their own traditions. They had been turned from Christ to the rudiments and principles of the world. The rudiments. That word means arrangements. This world has an arrangement about it. It has an arrangement to it. That's what the word rudiments means. And Paul was warning them to not go after the arrangements of this world. In other words, rudiments means to keep in step with. And Paul was warning them not to be in step with this world, but to be in step with Christ. It means even to march in rank. Who are we marching with? Are we marching with the arrangements and rudiments? Are we keeping step with this world, or are we marching with Christ? That's what Paul is addressing here. You know, I can't help but to remember often that Pastor Kent Kelly was a servant of God. He was a servant of God. He was consumed with the Lord's work. Pastor Kelly was not a servant of God who walked in step with his world. We were very blessed to have had his leadership for so many years. And his passion in life, it didn't lie in the peripheral issues and areas. He wasn't the kind of pastor or preacher that you would find teaching a Bible prophecy course on some exotic Caribbean cruise ship sailing along through the Caribbean. Instead, you would find him on the front lines of some of the fiercest spiritual battlefronts of his day. Like, for example, establishing an independent, fundamental, non-sectarian church, one patterned after the New Testament, not after men, in such an affluent area as this, where there were no such churches. That is a fierce battlefront. You'd find him leading the charge for Christian education on a local, a state, a national stage. Very often going up against a Goliath of an institution, the mandatory secular humanist indoctrination machine called the Department of Public Education. That's built and ran on Darwinian evolution. You'd find him tirelessly waging spiritual warfare against the powers of darkness in the one area of spiritual darkness above all others that is going to bring the judgment of God on this nation, and that is the slaughter of the innocent. The shedding of the innocent blood of the unborn in the wombs of mothers by the millions. Which, by the way, is a very vital part of the platform of the Democratic Party in this country. Not only did he pastor a church, he was a pastor's pastor. He created built the Creation Museum. It's been a great blessing to many, many people. It's been a testimony to this community. It's quite interesting that he even found time to publish some books. And with the very limited time that he had in his life, he would have had to think long and hard about a subject that was worthy of an undertaking of the enormous effort that would be required to research and write and publish any major book. So I think it's not without significance that he would have thought that one of those mammoth undertakings should be entitled Inside the Tulip Controversy, Calvinism Rebuked and Revisited. You see, Pastor Kelly, no doubt, understood the enormity of the Calvinistic movement, something that very few of us really grasp. It's sort of one of those things that you know it's out there, but you don't understand the enormity of it. He felt like it needed to be exposed for what it is. Look again at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 is Calvinism in a nutshell. The very name Calvinism is revealing enough to know what is at the heart of it. It's a philosophy of theology with men at its origin, namely the man John Calvin. When the philosophers at Mars Hill, encountered by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, when they encountered Paul, they measured the Christ that Paul was preaching to them by their own philosophical human reasonings. Calvinism does the exact same thing. And Calvinism is not a simple subject, not by any means. It can get very confusing. It can get very complicated because it's so lofty in many ways. It's a philosophical way of viewing the Bible and God and theology and salvation. It's very elitist. It's a very intellectual form of theology. It's the playground of the intellectual, as Mr. Creech has referred to it. So being as extreme as it is, its popularity is rather extraordinary. Which I think speaks to the fact that man will substitute literally anything, no matter how complicated, in the place of Christ's simple call to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Lay down your life. Man will do and believe practically anything to keep from having to surrender and lay down his life. As a theology, Calvinism was developed by John Calvin, lived in the 16th century, and his theology was particularly or has been particularly recognized through his writings, popularized through his writings, Institutes of Christian Religion, which became the foundation of Presbyterian theology, Reformed theology, and all the theologies that are offshoots of that. It's called TULIP, as the title of Pastor Kelly's book indicated, TULIP theology. All the main points of TULIP theology are found in Calvin's Institutes. Pastor Kelly wrote and preached extensively on this subject. And that book, Inside the Tulip Controversy, is a must read for any serious student of the Bible. It's amazing to me just to delve into that book and start reading it. The things that takes a lifetime to learn, the other offshoots, just in trying to describe Calvinism, all the other Bible truths that are in there, truths that you very seldom hear on a regular basis anywhere. Calvinism confuses the fundamental Bible truth, just things that are so fundamental in biblical points. Calvinism, it changes how people understand the gospel, how they understand the very character of God. And that's one of the reasons the devil doesn't want to see this controversial view of theology to go away anytime soon. In a recent message on Calvinism, we examined the T of the acronym TULIP, total depravity, the first of the five main points of Calvinism. And you know, anyone who believes the Bible to be the inspired and preserved Word of God, they don't have any problem believing in the total depravity of man. But to believe in total depravity in the way that it's believed in Calvinistic terms, it is a distorted view of it. The Calvinistic teaching of total depravity doesn't just mean that lost people have no righteousness of their own or that their hearts are depraved. Calvinism goes farther than that. It says that the will of lost people, their will is in bondage to sin to such a degree that they cannot believe the gospel. It's impossible. And Calvinism teaches that a dead person can't believe anything. And therefore, it's impossible for a spiritually lost dead person to believe the gospel. It's impossible. Calvinism teaches that the lost have to first be sovereignly born again before they can even have the capacity to believe God. Arthur Pink, very popular author and Calvinist, he teaches that on page 73 in his book, The Sovereignty of God. Listen to this quote. Quote, faith is not the cause of the new birth, but the consequence of it. This ought not to need arguing. Faith is a spiritual grace, the fruit of the spiritual nature, and because the unregenerate are spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins, then it follows that faith from them is impossible. For a dead man cannot believe anything, end quote. Now, the Bible does teach that man is morally corrupt. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the Bible does teach that man is dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that man is spiritually blind, 1 Corinthians 2:14, but nowhere in the Bible does it teach that the lost cannot respond to the gospel. It doesn't teach that. In the Institutes of Christian Religion, Book 3, Chapter 21, John Calvin states his belief. And this kind of sovereign reprobation with these words, quote, God devotes to destruction whom he pleases. They are predestined to eternal destruction without any merit of their own, merely by his sovereign will. God chooses whom he will as his children, while he rejects and reprobates others. End quote. Now, for Augustine, through whom most of John Calvin's theology came, or for Calvin, or for Arthur Pink, or for anyone else to claim that God foreordains and sovereignly predestines everything that comes to pass, that is not sound biblical teaching. It departs from the scriptures and leans on human reasoning. Contrary to the Calvinistic thinking, divine foreknowledge is not divine forewilling. Divine foreknowledge is not divine forewilling. The Bible says in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things after the counsel of his own will, but God doesn't foreordain everything that happens. God didn't cause Adam and Eve to sin. That was their choice. God is not the cause of man's sin. But Calvinism, taken to its logical conclusion, says that the sovereign God, you can, in Calvinism, you can lay the blame for man's sinning right at God's feet. God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. He knows everything that's going to happen before it happens. Nothing can happen that he doesn't know about. But this foreknowledge does not mean that God decrees and causes everything to happen. And to truly believe Calvinism, it requires having to believe that God is the cause of all sin. But there is a difference between what God decrees and what God allows. In the sovereignty of God, author Pink says on page 82, quote, "Now all will acknowledge that from the foundation of the world, God certainly foreknew who would and who would not receive Christ as their Savior. Therefore," listen to this, "therefore, in giving being to those he knew would reject Christ, he necessarily created them unto damnation." There's Calvinism for you. There's no verse in the Bible that would support the thought that God has decreed that some men will go to hell without any chance of being saved, or that he has limited his saving grace only to a select few. John 3:16. "It is the world that is the object of God's love." And one of the meanings of this word is cosmos, which means the totality of mankind. You can't twist the meaning of the word world in John 3:16 to say that it's only referring to the world of the elect. John 3:16 is an offer to the entirety of the human race, and it includes every person who was ever born, from Adam to the last person to be born. The Bible is clear. By human effort, man, he can't earn, he can't merit salvation. The Bible is very clear. Man's redemption is totally the work of God. Eternal life is the free gift of God. But like any free gift, the person has to receive it. But the Calvinist mistakenly assumes that if man even so much as uses his will to believe in this free gift of eternal life offered by Jesus Christ, then it's a work. Now man has earned his salvation through his own merit, just because he believes God. So the Calvinist has to make the Bible conform to Calvinistic teaching in so many areas, so that even the meaning of God's statement that he loves the world in John 3:16 and in many other places, they don't take that at face value. Word meanings have to be changed to fit the philosophy of Calvinism. So, if you truly believe John 3:16, if you just take it on its face, the value of words, how words are to be understood, you won't see these words as the Calvinists do. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." That is addressed to the nation of Israel, but it, at the same time, it's an exhortation to all sinners. If a man goes to hell when he dies, he goes because, as a sinner before the Creator, he rejected God's offer and provision for salvation. Not because God decreed him sovereignly to burn in hell and refused to allow him to repent. Or not, as Calvin stated, God sovereignly reprobates souls to eternal damnation without any merit of their own choosing. Without any merit of their own choosing. Calvin is saying to the lost world, you don't have a choice in the matter of the eternal damnation of your soul. God has sovereignly determined your eternal damnation and your end, and you are without any merit. Does that sound like John 3:16 to you? It doesn't to me. You know, Calvinists, they have to, if you read many of their writings, they have to redefine Bible words over and over again. Words like world or whosoever or all men or sinners. They all have to be changed. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, on the face of just normal word meanings, that would seem to be saying that God's desire is for all sinners the world over to be saved. But in Calvinism, for God to sovereignly will anything, it has to come to pass, or he's not sovereign. So Christ coming into the world to save all sinners does not fit Calvinism. And so the word sinners has to mean the elect among sinners. And the same could be said, as we mentioned, with John 3:16. So it's a really twisted, man-made philosophical invention. You know, it is true that a lot of people don't delve into the depths of it, but vast majorities of people are influenced by it. And one of God's characteristics is his justice. God is a just God. Now think about it. How does a just God sovereignly decree upon his creatures the reality? How does he sovereignly decree the reality of being a sinner upon all the non-elect and then eternally condemn them for sinning? What kind of justice is that? What kind of justice is it to eternally punish someone for not doing what it is impossible for them to do? That's not justice. Isaiah 55:7 refutes Calvinism in that scripture. God is pleading with mankind to accept salvation. He says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Probably the best known verse in the Bible, John 3:16, promises eternal life to whosoever believeth in him. And then the very last recorded words of Christ in the Bible say, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, nothing in those passages can be construed to mean that Christ is offering salvation to anyone less than whosoever. But the Calvinistic teaching says that this offer is only to the elect. Turn to John 3:16 for a moment. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's also read John 3:14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In verses 14 and 15, the Lord is comparing his being lifted up on the cross for our sins to when the fiery serpents bit the Israelites because of their rebellion. And whosoever looked by faith to the uplifted brass serpent was healed. To see that, turn back to Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, reading at verse 5, Numbers 21, 5, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned and we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now, this can't be any clearer. Verse 8. Verse 8, everyone that is bitten, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, on the fiery serpent, on the brass pole, he'll live. Verse 9, any man, if the serpent, in verse 9, if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Many died. They wouldn't look. They wouldn't obey God's word. They wouldn't look. And they died. But the healing of this certain death was not for a select few. It was for, verse 8, everyone. It was for, verse 9, any man. The only requirement was to look in faith to the upraised serpent and live. An Old Testament type. The upraised serpent was to the Old Testament what Christ is to the New Testament. Like the serpent of brass Moses lifted up, John said in his gospel, Christ was lifted up on the cross of Calvary there to become sin for us. He died as our substitute. He bore God's judgment of sin that should have fallen upon us. He bore it in our place. And the offer was to everyone, to any man. And so to believe in unconditional election, that requires a very extreme view, a Calvinistic view, of the sovereignty of God, which is a view that takes from man the freedom to choose for himself, and to where God sovereignly determines everything for man. So Calvinistic teaching throughout, it distorts God's sovereignty. Even though God is sovereign, that doesn't mean that his sovereignty can't coexist with man's freedom of choice. Man's freedom of choice does not detract from the sovereignty of God. The Bible nowhere teaches that man is without the ability to respond to and to believe the gospel. God truly elects and man truly chooses. And these two things are not contradictory. The Calvinist says that God unconditionally and sovereignly elects who's going to be saved, and that this election has absolutely nothing to do with anything the sinner does, including exercising faith in the gospel. That, by the way, is taught in the Westminster Confession, supported by Calvinists, which says, quote, the Westminster Confession, quote, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That's not the gospel that Peter was preaching in Acts chapter 2. He was preaching to devout men dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. And Peter didn't teach unconditional election in his sermon. He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Preaching to men from every nation under heaven. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He said, for the promise is unto you and to your children. And notice these words, and to all that are afar off. And with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. In John Calvin's Institute of Christian Religion, volume 2, page 210, Calvin says this, quote, we say then that Scripture clearly proves this much, that God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once and for all those whom it was his pleasure on one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. End quote. That's what John Calvin says. But is that what God says? Is that what the Bible teaches? That it was the eternal, immutable pleasure of God to doom to eternal destruction billions of souls. Well, look as long as you're in the, still in the New Testament, look over to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God? And not that he should return from his ways and live. Turn over a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? There is no teaching of God anywhere in the Bible that requires that the foreknowledge of God be the cause of the choice that man makes. It's not there. It's only there in Calvinistic, philosophical, humanistic reasonings. God makes it very plain. The choice is yours. The choice is man's. The choice is yours. Every person created in the image of God has a free will. And God offers eternal life. He offers it as a free gift. There's nothing to be paid for. It's free. Christ paid it all. When he hung upon the cross, he uttered those words, "It is finished." He finished the eternal work of redemption. And God offers the free gift of eternal life. And man's choice, your choice, is to either reject that offer. And people, you know, the Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. The rejection in the heart of man is so deceitful. You know, there are some God haters that you'll find, but most people, in the deceit of their heart, they figure out a way that there's some merit, there's something I can do. And no, there's nothing any of us can do. But it is our choice to either reject God's offer or to believe it and receive it, to receive the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the understanding that your word imparts. We know, Lord, that there are Calvinistic people everywhere. There are Calvinistic churches. There are Calvinistic denominations. There are Calvinistic publishing houses. There are Calvinistic books in probably every Christian bookstore in America. We know this is a strong movement. But we thank you, Father, that when any man, woman, boy, or girl will just simply turn to Christ, and say, Lord, I need your help to understand any issue of life. We know that you're willing and able to give that help. And especially when it comes to the eternal destiny of our souls. And so we pray that you will just help us to appreciate afresh, as we mentioned earlier in this message, the great blessing that we had to sit under the ministry of Pastor Kelly for so many years, and the benefit that it continues to be to us even into this day. And we thank you, Father, that we can go and share these things with those who may be tripped up in areas of Calvinistic thinking. And we thank you for this time together tonight, together around your word. We pray your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen.